suppose in every way this subject that we're going to be speaking about tonight, directly or indirectly, touches practically every family in America. It's tragic. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. I'm going to talk to you tonight about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible really teach about the subject? I say it touches practically every family. How many of you folk have someone, somewhere, short-term or long-term relative or somewhere that's been affected by that? Let me see your hands. All right? I was right, wasn't I? And how many of you have a close friend that's been affected by that? Well, see? We all know people. And therefore, we ought to know what the Bible teaches on the subject. Now, I've taught on this particular subject before, and probably never to the extent that I'm going to tonight. I've done a lot of work here. I believe we have a lot of scripture to consider. And it's probably a subject that ought to be taught about once a year. For two reasons. Number one, because the new folk that are in the church, and number two, some of the old Pharisees forget. You know, so it's a couple reasons for covering the subject. I'm an oddball in fundamentalism for more than one reason. You know, we kind of laughed about being the Renegade Baptist Fellowship and so on and so forth, but there's probably more reasons to that than meets the eye. Many of my brethren would say that I'm very liberal. I don't believe that, but many of the brethren would say that I'm liberal concerning my views about divorce and remarriage. And you know, the remarkable thing about that is that I don't have anything personally that I'm trying to justify. I've only been married once. I'm not planning on getting a divorce. You know, now my wife might sue for one, but I'm not planning on getting one, you know. And I intend to stay married to the same woman. So I'm not trying to justify any of my particular positions on my own personal life. That's not my situation at all. A lot of this thing of divorce certainly is tragic. And it certainly has far-reaching ramifications and overtones that affect lives in a snowball domino fashion. We all know that. And I suppose because of that, more than because of real Bible doctrine, it's drawn a real black eye, and as far as many fundamentalists are concerned, it is the mortal sin. You know, if there is such a thing in the world of fundamentalism, that's it. And if you're going to lose your salvation over anything, that'd probably be it right there, you know. And yet, did you ever stop and think, don't misunderstand me for a minute. I'm not trying to justify it. I'm not trying to protect it. I never recommend it. Sometimes it appears it's the only alternative and the only solution, but if there's any other solution, I don't recommend it. I don't recommend it. Some folks say, well, Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. Well, I agree with that. Anytime there is a divorce, sin is present. Anytime. on the part of one or on the part of two. But sin is somewhere present, and someone has hardened their heart, or it would have never come to pass in the first place. Isn't that right? So, no problem with that. No question about that. For sure, you can just bank on it. Well, we're going to consider three basic categories tonight. We're going to discuss the subject of marriage, and then divorce, and then remarriage. What the Bible says about each one. Fundamentalism as a whole takes quite a different view about this thing. There are a lot of fundamental Pharisees running around that actually propagate the idea that if a person who is saved gets divorced regardless of the reason, they have no right to consider remarriage. Bible doesn't teach that. If you've been reading that into your Bible, you've been reading a text without a context, which is a pretext. Bible doesn't teach that. Better be careful. What is marriage in the Bible? Some folks have the idea that marriage is simply a ceremony. No, it's not that. We had a wedding here at First Bible Baptist Church yesterday, and so the average person would come and watch the ceremony and say, oh, isn't that nice, and everything's beautiful, and they're married. Marriage is a little bit more than that in the Bible, as far as the Bible is concerned. Look in Genesis chapter 2. Now, don't misunderstand me. I advocate ceremonies when it comes to weddings and marriages. I'll explain to you why in just a minute. I'll explain to you why it's appropriate and why it's scriptural. But there's more to it than just that. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Marriage in the Bible is flesh joining flesh. Look over in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his what? Wife. And they two shall be one flesh. Marriage in the Bible is flesh joining with flesh. There is a sense in the Bible, it seems, that even if a man goes out and joins himself flesh with a harlot, there is a sense in which he's married to her. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. However, do notice that the word wife that appears in Ephesians chapter 5 does not appear here. You got to be careful. You got to look for everything that's there and everything that isn't there. Amen? Now, in our bookstore, we have a book entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage by Dr. Peter Ruckman. I recommend it. I think it's a great book, and I think if you have any questions about it, you ought to pick it up and read it. He's also got a tape, same title, same material. I recommend you listen to it. You'll learn more about the subject than you will by listening to 30 other combined commentators on the subject, because in reality, most of them just don't know anything about what the Bible teaches on the subject. They expostulate their own personal prejudices and theories rather than what the Bible thoroughly teaches, I fear. But I do part company just a little bit with the platform upon which Dr. Ruckman presents his thesis, and I'm going to explain to you what it is. As he approaches the subject, he says, marriage in the Bible is purely flesh joining with flesh. Therefore, if a man joins himself with a harlot, he's married to her. Therefore, some of you guys, before you got saved and you were in the service and you traveled all over Singapore and Hong Kong and who knows where, who knows how many wives you got? Maybe you got a dozen. Maybe you got more. I'm sure that's true with some folks. But now, are they really a wife? And that's the question I ask myself, all right? Now, it's true that the marriage is consummated with flesh joining flesh, but is it really a man-wife relationship? And the more I thought about that, the more I thought it can't be for this reason. If that's true, then there is no such thing as fornication. Because if an individual commits fornication, then they automatically become married, and how can you commit fornication within the marriage contract? You see where it dead ends? It eliminates the sin of fornication. So I got to thinking about that, and I said, now there's got to be a Bible example of this thing. Somewhere I got to track this thing down, and sure enough, the Lord gave me one. Look over in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Now, what does God call her? He calls her the wife of Uriah, right? Now this is after she had committed fornication with David. After that. Next verse. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife. That's simple, isn't it? So even though their flesh had already joined flesh, they were not man and wife. They had simply committed the sin of adultery and fornication. But when they began to live together, God says she became his wife. And I think that has a great deal to do with what the Bible teaches about it. Let everything be established in the mouth or two or three witnesses. You know, over and over again, we find that principle reinforced in the Word of God. Look in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. So God was always very concerned about witnesses being available to substantiate any particular thing that was taking place. Jesus said essentially the same thing. Look in Matthew chapter 18 with me. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures tonight, so just keep your Bibles ready. Matthew 18 and in verse 16. Matthew 18, well, let's begin verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But and if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So, what's taking place here is this. I mean, just try to spell it out as simply as I can without being crude. When a person is running around and cheating on their spouse, doesn't necessarily mean they're married to anyone else, but it does mean they're committing the sin of fornication. But when that person leaves their spouse and actually takes up residence with another person and lives with that person, as Bathsheba came to be David's wife, then as far as God's concerned, they're married. Now, you know what that is? Now, Dr. Ruckman's right. Don't misunderstand me. I think he just left out one critical step that maybe ought to be stuck in there. Just one thing that ought to be considered. Marriage is flesh joining with flesh, and divorce is flesh leaving flesh. But let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You say, well, preacher, I don't know exactly what you're getting at as far as this witness business is concerned. Well, anytime someone packs up and leaves the home and goes and takes up residence and starts playing house with somebody else, it's obvious there are some witnesses around. Isn't that right? Someone's going to see that. Someone's going to observe that. Someone's going to notice that. And it becomes a presumed or assumed fact, whatever, that they're married or they're living like they're married. Now, I believe from the study of God's Word, as thoroughly as I know how to study anything, that as far as God is concerned, when that takes place, God says, all right, they've divorced themselves from this person. They're now married to that person. Never in the Bible is marriage itself a ceremony, although the Bible does endorse a ceremony. A marriage was always accompanied by a feast in the Bible. Way back in Genesis chapter 29, Laban threw a great big feast, a big blowout, because, of course, Jacob was going to marry his daughter, you know, so there was a feast. In John chapter 2, Jesus attended a wedding feast, did he not? We read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so it's appropriate to have a ceremony in a feast. All right, marriage was accompanied by the exchanging of vows, evidently. Over in Numbers chapter 30, the whole chapter is about vowing vows and witnesses, and it talks about a woman vowing a vow, and there are two people that are there to hear her vows, her father and her husband, it says. And so it's not wrong to exchange vows. It's appropriate and it's proper. In other words, everything that we do in a marriage ceremony has biblical precedent. But that is not to say that that in itself consummates or is in all of its totality marriage. In the Bible, marriage over and over again is flesh joining with flesh. Now look over in Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Pharisees were a tricky crowd. The Pharisees had the identical same problem that a lot of Pharisaical fundamentalists do today. As long as they've never had a problem in their marriage, it's easy for them to sit in scorn and judgment on others who have and say, is it lawful for a man to put his wife away for every cause? Now, we're going to get into that a little bit more in a minute. And of course, these Pharisees prided themselves in the fact that they'd only been married once. That was one of the rigid rules. But what goes on as you analyze Matthew 23 was that even though they had one wife, their paperwork, as Brother Bickey says, was straight. They had their paperwork straight. In reality, they had several others out there that they were messing around with. And that's why Jesus on more than one occasion really reamed them out, you see. All right, so he said, And they said, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. That's a good principle. Good principle to live by if you can do it. Amen for it. I can think of a lot of things that God puts together that men put asunder. God puts together local churches, and a lot of men work hard at putting them asunder. Isn't that right? We're not nearly so condemning to that crowd as we are the crowd that wants to get a divorce. A lot of things that God puts together, you see. And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he did, and we'll look at that in a minute. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. What's that? Flesh leaving flesh, see? And shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. All right, now, before I get too far out on that, I better come back because I'll be working on that in a little bit. The wedding ceremony, I need to say one thing more about that, is appropriate because, number one, it's the law of the land, and Romans 13 says we ought to be obedient to the law of the land as long as it does not violate scriptural conscience. And certainly it does not. The wedding ceremony is appropriate because of Romans 14, our testimony. It's a great testimony. And thirdly, it's appropriate because it's convenient to accomplish something that we like to accomplish, and that is it's an opportunity to witness to the unsaved friends and loved ones as they see the exchanging of the vows. And so, it's appropriate. It's proper. Some folks say, well, now I'm a preacher. And the reason I teach that, and I hasten to teach that, is there's always some nut out there that'll say, well, then if marriage isn't a ceremony, then we'll just dispense with the ceremony and go to living together. No, you're just looking for a cheap rationalization to live in your sin. That's all you're looking for. You might fool someone, but you ain't going to fool everybody. And you sure are not going to fool the Lord. Now, there's more to it than that. Now, what does the Bible say about divorce? We've talked a little bit about marriage. What does it say about divorce? There are all kinds of causes for divorce. Marriage at a premature age. Just kids, you know, getting married, immature. I know they don't usually listen. I know they almost never listen. But I recommend to young people they don't get married until they're about 25 years old. I recommend that. I guess I can't ever think of an occasion when somebody was all ready, you know, hot and bothered to get married where they took my advice. But I still recommend it. I just want to be on record that I recommended it, you know? I recommended it. I know they won't usually listen, but nonetheless, I recommended it. I like to be able to come back someday, because Paul did. You ever read over there in Acts 27? And say, I told you so! But they don't usually listen, you know. I know that, so then we have to do the next best thing that we can do. And I'll tell you, by the way, we're taking steps right now to really thin the ranks on this marriage thing. We have people call us constantly, some we've never heard of. Some have never been in the door of this church. Hey, could you marry me? Of course, there's a very standard answer for that. No. You know, I'm sorry. No. I've had some folks really just get, irate, upset, mad, angry at me over the telephone. Because I wouldn't do them the service or the favor of marrying them. I said, hey, folks, we're not here to marry and bury people. That's just a convenience that we offer to our own people who are involved in our church and our program. But God never commissioned us to go ye therefore into all the world and marry as many as you can find. That's not what God told us to do. And so as time goes on, our funnel becomes smaller and smaller, and the requirements for marriage around here become greater and greater. I've put Brother George Grace in charge of this particular thing, but what we're doing is all of these couples that want to get married, we're going to be asking them to go through a regular class of several weeks' duration. And during the process of this, if there's anything that we can say or do to talk them out of it, we'll do it. You know, someone once said, and it's a good adage to live by, when in doubt, don't. Amen? When in doubt, don't. But it's not just for that purpose, obviously. It's to give them some good practical instruction and some spiritual things that will help them in their life. Well, there are a lot of causes for divorce. Lust mistaken for love. Couples getting married because of bad circumstances, pregnancy or whatever. Lack of male leadership, lack of female submission, financial mismanagement, selfishness and perpetual immaturity, adultery, fornication, the list can go on and on, all kinds of reasons why people get divorced. And of course, the truth of the matter is, without a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, sin cannot be conquered. Just can't be conquered. The grace of God is the only thing that can give you the wisdom and the discernment that can replace the wisdom of this world and help you really be a success in your home and your marriage. That's the only thing. What about divorce? What are the reasons biblically for divorce? Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. You know why I'm teaching you this now? If I teach this about once a year, this is going to save me countless hours of counseling. I'm going to save Brother George Grace countless hours of counseling. And when somebody calls and says, I got some questions about marriage and divorce, I'm going to say, well, were you there on August 17th? We'll go buy the tape. I recommend it. You say, well, preacher, I sure wish you'd announce in advance what you're preaching on. Now, I know so-and-so that should have been here. Well, if so-and-so is really interested in their spiritual maturity, they should be here regardless of what I'm preaching about. Isn't that right? Doesn't matter. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, Paul is using the discussion to make a spiritual analogy, but nonetheless, the discussion is there for our doctrinal benefit. And that is, the first reason for divorce in the Bible is death. You say, but preacher, that's a horrible way to call it, divorce. Well, it's flesh leaving flesh, isn't it? It sure is. It's separation. You say, but it was an act of God. Yes, no question about it. But nonetheless, it's a separation. It's flesh leaving flesh. And as far as God is concerned, when a person is victimized by that circumstance, they're loose, they're free to remarry. Now, most of the brethren don't have any problem about that. You know, that's so clear, you just couldn't muddle that up. But they will on some of the other things. Let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Once again, so you'll see that in verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 7, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. All right? Your husband died, you've got the liberty to marry anybody you want to as long as he's saved. Marry in the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you're a widow and you're thinking about it, I have a few more qualifications I'd like to surrender to you. I think good common sense biblical qualifications, more than just saved. A lot of people crashing around claim to be saved, amen? They tell me Pat Boone says he's saved. They tell me Johnny Cash says he's saved. You know, lots of folks claim to be saved. I've seen a lot of our young ladies sucked into a terrible trap. A man that comes along and makes a profession of faith just so she'll say yes to him in marriage. Sometimes you wonder 5 years later if that old boy is really saved or not. So there's a lot more to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 12. We find a second reason for biblical divorce. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now some folks jump all over that and say, well, see, now this isn't part of God's word. Well, if it isn't part of God's word, why is it in there? You say, but it says that Paul is speaking this by permission of the Lord. Okay, but why did God give him permission to speak it? If he didn't want it in there, he said, Paul, shut your mouth. Don't write it down. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Now, that's simple. Some of you men have unsaved wives. Now, if she's willing to live with you and stay with you, then the Bible tells you to be content with that circumstance. Do all the best you can to be the good Christian husband that you can so that you can possibly win her to Jesus Christ. All right, now look down here in verse 13. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Same thing. Some of you ladies got an unsaved husband. God says you to stay with him. Do all you can to lead a good Christian life. Try to win him to Christ, you see. But you're to stay with him. Be the very best wife that you can be. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. There you go, you see. The word sanctified simply means to be set apart for godly use. In other words, people come and they'll say to myself or Brother George or Brother Hal or Brother Ed Kane or somebody, they'll come and they'll say, I wish you'd come talk to my husband about the Lord. He's unsaved. Well, sure. Love to, you know. No problem. But some folks get the idea that we are the magic wand. Do you know, as far as God's concerned, you're in a better position than anyone to reach your husband for Christ. Now, it may be that soul winner, a man, might come along and actually be the one who reaps the harvest and sits down in the living room couch and opens the Bible and leads your husband through the steps of salvation and actually shows him how to pray and ask the Lord to save him. But, dear friend, that very seldom is going to happen if you're not living the kind of life that's going to sow all the necessary seed prior to the harvest time. That's important. some Christian ladies are praying for their husband to get saved, and all they do Monday through Saturday is nag, 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 nag. No wonder he doesn't want to get saved. As him, I probably wouldn't want to get saved either. If I figured that's what salvation did to a person, I wouldn't want to have any part of it. So that's the way that thing works. And vice versa, man. We got to be careful. Now verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. You're married to an unbeliever. The unbeliever decides to depart, then let him depart. That's what it says. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. All right, now, but God hath called us to peace. You're not under bondage in such cases. Isn't it interesting the wording that God uses back in Romans chapter 7? He talks about a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Now, unless you try to make that mean something that it just doesn't mean, if you just read it at face value, it's very simple. If you have an unbelieving marriage partner who departs, the Bible says, let him depart. And friend, you're loosed. You're loosed. Now, that encounters various difficulties. Let me show you what some of them are. Verse 7 of chapter 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they can abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Look in verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, if that thing happens, and you have an unbelieving partner who deserts, then God says it's better to remain single. It's better to do it. Now, some folk will come along and try to cheat on that, you know. And they'll say, well, now, my wife is, I don't think she was really saved. I've heard that more than once. I don't think my husband was really saved. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. People come to see the preacher to get the preacher to say, you know, the Pope is going to declare whether he was saved or unsaved. Hey man, I'm not going to do that. That's something you're going to have to fight out with the Lord. You say, well, what's the big issue over it? Anyway, if the believer leaves for reasons such as abuse, wife beating, or other situations that would seriously endanger him or her, most usually her in that situation, the believer cannot remarry but only be reconciled if the partner is also a Christian. Look down verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now this is a discussion about believers. Now it just makes sense when you look at the thing in its totality. God here is writing a church. A church is supposed to be composed of believers, saved people. And he writes to these believers, and he said, all right, now here's the situation. If two saved people depart, he says, all right, and they break up just because they can't get along, he says, all right, they'll depart, but let them not remarry. Why shouldn't they remarry? Because they should fight that thing out with the Lord and struggle with that thing and let the Lord patch that thing up and get that Christian marriage reconciled. See, that's what God wants. And then he goes right on and he says, all right, but now let's presume the situation is different. You have a saved person and an unsaved person. And then he lists the qualifications down through there that we just studied a moment ago. Now, if you're here and you're saved and your husband is saved, and he left you, you're to remain unmarried unless there's an exception. And the exception was given. There are two exceptions, really. One is Romans 7, unless he dies. Number two, unless there's a sin of fornication involved. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 that that was an exception. Now, the rule is to make every effort to live together and work out your marriage problems. Now, Hosea, as you look into the life of Hosea and study the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, Hosea's wife went out and played the part of a whore. Now, Hosea took her back. I believe the reason why he took her back was, first of all, because it was not in conflict with what the Bible teaches. Let me show you something. Deuteronomy 24. It would appear at first hand that his life was a contradiction of what the Bible really teaches. Deuteronomy 24. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no cleanness in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and give her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And now let's look at this thing for a minute and draw some applications. First of all, I'd like you to notice it says, hath found some uncleanness in her. Everybody assumes that that's adultery or fornication. It's not. Did you ever read the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5? Over there in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, it's going through the list. It says fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. They're two different things as far as God is concerned. If they weren't, he would have made them the same in Galatians 5:19. Two different things. And so a man had the option of looking at his wife, and he found some uncleanness in her. Could be a variety of things. That's why the Pharisees asked the question that they did of Jesus back in Matthew, when they said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? You see, because Old Testament precedent had laid it down so as a man could just put away his wife for almost anything. Look at what else it says. Verse 3, and if the latter husband hate her, all he's got to do is hate her. Boy, some ladies in this world be in bad trouble if we still... That's all. Just hate her. That was it, man. Get out of my house. I hate you. I now want you to see something that most people entirely overlook. They say, well, God has never endorsed remarriage after a divorce. No, you're wrong. You are 100%, 1,000%, 1 million percent as wrong as you can be, and let me show you why. Here's a couple that gets married. This man finds some uncleanness in his wife, and he puts her away, and he gives her a bill of divorcement, and she goes out, and she becomes another man's wife. And God has so cemented, and God has so pronounced, in effect, his concrete blessings upon that second relationship that God says it's wrong for that man to go back, or that woman to go back and be reunited with her first husband. It's wrong to do it. Now, let's put some things in perspective. Let's say we have a fellow here whose wife has run off, and she's played the part of a whore like Hosea's wife did. Is he obligated to take her back? No, because of what Jesus said in Matthew 18, except it be for fornication. He's not obligated to take her back. Does he have the liberty to remarry? Yes, he does. I'll show you some more reasons why in 1 Corinthians 7 in a minute. On the other hand, she has not become, in the truest biblical sense of the word, anyone else's wife. You know why? Because a Bible definition of a whore is just one who runs all over the place, sleeps with one and another and another and another. But what's the Bible definition of a wife? One who actually moves in and takes up residence with someone. Bathsheba became Uriah's wife. Now God said when that happens, that man is not to take that woman back. Now you say, is there any overriding circumstances in that, preacher? Well, this is the way I counsel people when they're faced with that situation. And of course, the thing can be reversed. The woman in the same situation that I just described. And this is what I tell people. I say, well, the only thing that can rearrange that is that we live in a dispensation of grace. And if God can give you the grace to do it, then I believe you have the liberty to do it. And I'll tell you one, folk, I'd take a powerful lot of grace. Powerful lot of grace. Don't you know there are going to be some contentions and some problems forever because of that? So as far as the Old Testament was concerned, when that took place, when a man's wife was given a bill of divorcement and he left her, or left him, and went out and became another man's wife, then she could never come back. And God said, that's an abomination. All right, now, what does the Bible actually teach about remarriage? Look, and I've already covered the subject of death. We know that folks can remarry there. 1 Corinthians 7 again. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. I believe this. I believe a Christian who has an unbelieving partner who departs is under no bondage, and because they're under no bondage, they're loosed. The liberty to remarry. Now, the bugaboo in this thing, and the snag, the boomerang that people like to throw in, is when there are two people who profess to be saved, but after someone starts living a little bit like the devil, then they come and say, well, preacher, I don't believe they were really saved in the first place. You learn a lot in marriage counseling. You really do. And one of the first things that you need to learn in marriage counseling is very seldom do people tell you the whole story. You learn that people lie to you or just don't tell you all the facts. And whenever I counsel with people and lay these things out for them, I've learned to always protect my skirts by saying this. I say, now, based on what you have told me, based on what you have told me, this is my advice. but you may not have told me everything. And some folks will say, well, I don't believe my husband was ever really saved, conveniently forgetting perhaps the hours that they spent together in tears and prayer over the Word of God. You really believe your husband wasn't saved? It becomes a convenient excuse. So when people come, they need to realize that ultimately that thing is between them and God. There have been divorced folk that have come to me and I refuse to marry them. It's not because I don't love them. It's not because I won't help them. But I just felt like for various and sundry reasons at times the thing was fuzzy and cloudy and I didn't want to get involved. On the other hand, there have been times when divorced people have come and we've consented to marry them. But in any occasion, I always throw this at them. Hey, now, this is based on what you have told me. Now, if you go to a preacher and you purposely lie or deceive him about all of the facts, then that preacher isn't going to be held accountable for your sin, folks. You are. That's going to be your problem at the judgment seat of Christ. So keep that in mind. All right, now, over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 27, let's look down here. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. All right, now, how can a fella get loosed from a wife? Well, his wife can die, he's loosed. His wife can commit the sin of fornication, and he can commit, and he can give her a bill of divorcement, he's loosed. His unbelieving wife, if she's an unbelieving wife, can depart, he's loosed. I know what's going to say. Art thou loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. Good advice. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she shall not she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Right up here in verse, most of the brethren, as they look at this, try to totally separate verse 27 from verse 28, and you can't do that. They obviously go together hand in hand. He's talking to anyone who's been loosed from a wife. And if thou marry, now you're loosed from a wife, for whatever biblical reason, you're loosed from one, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. In the same context, in the same discussion, obviously, going back to verse 27, if a man who's been loosed from a wife marries, and he marries a young virgin who's never been married, neither one of them are in sin as far as God is concerned. She hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Boy, I'll tell you what, the flesh gives us trouble no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, don't it? It really does. It gives us all kinds of problems. Now, why does Paul say, I'd prefer that you remain single? But this I say, brethren, in the time is short, it remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not. And he goes on and talks about the times of the end, and so on and so forth. Now, quickly back in verse 7, once again, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. Very simple. Same thing as 2 Corinthians 12. God just gives some folks more grace about some things than he gives to others about other things. There's some folks that can be loosed from a marriage for whatever reason and live reasonably contented and happy and make it and survive and do all right. There are other folks that just can't do it. Some folks are just absolutely will up and die of loneliness. Some folks just can't do it for whatever reasons. And God says, all right, I say to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Now, what's he talking about? Is he talking about burning in hell? Obviously not. He's talking about burning in the consuming of your flesh. Realizing that sometimes that old flesh has just got to be satisfied, and he talks about that very thing up here in the first part of chapter 7. See, verse 2, he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That flesh will get you sometimes. Now over in, once again, Matthew 19. We'll wrap this thing up. In verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now some folks stop right there and they say, but now preacher, you see right there, Jesus said there's only one reason why you get a divorce, but you've listed three. Now, death is obvious to anyone. We won't even argue over that. But some folks want to argue desertion on the part of the unbeliever. Did you ever consider progressive revelation? What were the reasons given back in the Old Testament? If any man find any uncleanness, if even hater. You know what Jesus is showing? Progressive revelation. But sometimes the funnel goes down and sometimes it goes out. Jesus said, wait a minute, because of the hardness of your heart. In other words, these Old Testament Jews had got to the point where they just said, well, we'll take advantage of that law and we'll use it to our benefit. Jesus said, all right, it's the hardness of your own heart, but I say unto you, except it be for fornication. Now, if all we had was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then that's where it'd have to stop. But God is consistent in so many doctrines in the Word of God in progressive revelation. God adds a little piece here, God adds a little piece there. And by the time you get down through that thing, entering into a dispensation of grace, God says, all right, here's something else you can consider. Here's something else you can consider. Now, in case you've missed it, let me make it just as clear as I know how to make it. Well, I'm just trying to teach you something tonight that would help you. Not anything sensational, but just helpful. You've been divorced, let's say. People come to me and say, now, preacher, can I get remarried? There's every kind of extenuating circumstance in the world. There's never a flat yes or no answer. And all of those circumstances revolve around these principles that we've analyzed tonight in the Word of God. Number one, you know your heart, I don't. You know your motive, I don't. You know your sincerity before the Lord, I don't. And all I can do is advise you based on what you have shared with me, and what you have said, taking your word at face value. That's all that I can do. But you're divorced. You're seeking a possible remarriage. Examine it in the light of God's word. See for yourself. Pray about it. And if God just keeps saying to you, don't do it, then follow Paul's advice. It's better to remain single. But if you've been divorced for a biblical, scriptural reason, then God says, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Now, folks can bend that thing to suit themselves. You know in your heart whether you're bending it or whether it's really the straight score. I don't, but you do. You can read that book just as well as I can read that book. And it becomes very clear. I think we've cleared up for you tonight on what constitutes a remarriage. There are women in this church whose husbands have gone and left them and they're living with another woman. I believe with all of my heart, as far as God's word is concerned, you have the liberty to divorce that man. I believe you have the liberty to remarry based on what the Bible teaches. If you choose not to, then bless God, ask Him for grace. We have men in this church whose wives have left them and gone off and lived with other men. I believe you have every liberty, according to the Scripture, to divorce that woman and to marry another. If you have the grace to remain single, then by all means do so. It's tough. I know it's tough. I believe God can give the grace, but I don't believe He always does. Because of what Paul says, he says, some of you got gifts in this measure, some of you got gifts over here, some of you got gifts over here. So before we start our blanket condemnations of people that have been divorced, we need to understand all of the extenuating circumstances. And since it really isn't any of your business, their extenuating circumstances, the best thing to do is just keep your mouth shut. You know? Let a few trained counselors around here handle that. Let me tell you, you'll get your fingers burned if you don't. People are good at expostulating off-the-cuff advice. Let me tell you, folks, that's one area that you're treading on extremely thin ice. Better be careful. It's dangerous. The Word of God is clear, but you better know exactly what it says. Let's stand for prayer. I guess one of the greatest tragedies of fundamentalism in America today is this. In hundreds of churches across this land, you'll have a young couple who've been through a divorce. I don't recommend it. It's tragic. It's unfortunate. There are always problems associated with it. But nonetheless, they've been through a divorce, but they got saved, and they want to serve God, and they believe the book, and love the Lord, and want to do right, and all the rest of it. And they come to the pastor and say, we'd like to go to work. Can we teach in the Sunday school? Can we do this? Can we do that? And, oh, well, no, you've been divorced. And so the person who they get to take that class is some old couple who never been divorced on paper. But for 30 years, they've been hanging around griping and complaining, full of bitter spirits. And they put them to work because their paperwork's straight. That's one of the most ridiculous things in the world. If you've been divorced, I'm sorry. You'll always bear a scar on your soul for it. You'll always bear a scar on your life. But you need to do what God said, forgetting those things which are behind us. Press on, man. Go to work for God. Do something for Jesus. I can think of things that are worse than a divorce. You say you can, preacher? Oh, yeah, I can think of several things. Like being a bank robber and sent up the river for 30 years. What kind of testimony are you going to have there? Oh, I can think of a lot of worse things. If you've been through that kind of tragedy in your life, forget it. If you're still harboring any malice or bitterness or whatever it may be in your heart, ask the Lord to forgive you and then go on. And make the best out of your life that you can do. And ask God's blessings on it. Our Father, tonight we thank you for the Word of God and for the truth of it. We thank you for the testimony of it. And I pray your blessings upon this material as we've taught it tonight. It's important, Lord, because as we discovered in our little survey this evening, virtually every family in First Bible Baptist Church knows someone, a good friend or a relative, who's been affected by this. Lord, divorce leaves a tragic trail of destruction behind it. We know that. Broken lives, broken hearts. It looks like the battlefield of humanity so many times. And yet our business here is not to condemn lives, but salvage lives. What you've commissioned us to do is pick up the broken pieces and do the best that we can to put them back together again. Lord, you've told us to be the good Samaritan and find the poor old beaten, bloodied up sinner alongside the road and pour some oil in his wounds and bind him up and put him on the horse and take him to the innkeeper and take care of him. There's some battered, bloodied, beaten lives in this auditorium tonight. But thank you that your word is the balm of Gilead. And thank you that it can heal up that which has been smitten and broken and torn asunder. I pray that God's people will allow that book to be the blessing to them that it needs to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friend, perhaps you've been through a series of tragedies in your life, divorce being one, I don't know. I do know this, Jesus Christ is the answer. But you'll never find the contentment and the joy and the happiness that you need until you trust Him as your Savior. We're going to sing a verse of invitation. If you'd like to slip out and come and receive the Lord, we'd invite you to. Perhaps you're saved tonight and you'd just like to spend some time with the Lord about yourself or perhaps about a loved one. We invite you to come. It affects all of us. I have some folks in my family that I could pray for tonight that have gone through this. I have a niece that lives right up here in Burlington, Vermont. Been through one divorce, and I predict she's going to go through another one before much longer. Heartbreaking. God's people need to pray for them. We'll sing a verse, you come for whatever your need is as we sing. Someone, I didn't cover this, but someone may be thinking, well, preacher, I got a divorce. And it really wasn't a biblical divorce. But I got it anyway, and then I got saved. And I was remarried. What do I do about that? Well, it's covered over there in Deuteronomy 24. you're remarried, you don't go back and try to reconcile it with the first one. God cements that second relationship. You know, a lot of Christians do a lot of things, and you probably did all that much more before you were saved. The best thing you can do is just ask the Lord to forgive you and forget it and go on and make the best of it. It's the best you can do. The Bible says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, salvation does not negate that principle. There's some folks that have never been saved. They're 70 years old, never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they've lived a clean, moral life, and consequently they've reaped a lot of good things. You see how that thing works? On the other hand, there are a lot of folks that have been saved for many years, and they've done a lot of wicked things, and they reap them. But if salvation occurs anywhere in the interim, we still reap what we sowed, whether we were saved or unsaved. The advantage of being saved, and there you are reaping all the wild oats that you sowed back yonder. The advantage of being saved is God will equip you and give you some grace and strength to handle it that you never had before. That's the advantage of that. You sure tell this is a vacation time, boy. We're 1,217 in Sunday school this morning, 42 visitors we had tonight. You won't believe this. You won't believe it. Couldn't you find another one somewhere? We had 666. Must be a curse on this meeting here. I don't know. Well, thank God for 666 people who came. Amen. We had 5 visitors this evening for 47 for the day. Somehow that'll preach. I'll figure out a message for that. We had $10,570.74 in offerings. But the house says we have 21 brand new prospect cards available to you. 21. Now that's a good number. That's a good number. 3 times 7, 21. 3 were saved at our youth camp this week. Praise God for that. 39 young people have been saved to date at the Circle 7 this summer. 67 of our folk filled out visitation reports this week. If you didn't, shame on you. Recording a total of 55 visits, 3 were saved, 20 follow-up lessons were presented, 5 were baptized. 6 were street preaching last night. We don't have a count on how many were at prayer meeting last night. Well, let's pray and thank God for being here, shall we? Brother Bill Hoover, pray for us, please.
All right. thing, just one thing. We found some keys in the men's bathroom.